Let me invite you to take your Bibles. Please turn with me to Romans chapter 12, and we will continue right where we left off last week as we were walking through this second portion, but what we've called the fifth movement of this letter. Romans chapter 12, I'm going to read the verses we looked at last week, and then also down through to verse 8, which we read last week, and so we'll round out this first section of this chapter. Hear the word of the Lord. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same functions, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one of another. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let's use them. If prophecy in proportion to our faith, if service in our serving, the one who teaches in his teaching, the one who exhorts in his exhortation, the one who contributes in generosity, the one who leads with zeal, the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. You know, when we started some 10 years ago, we connected with a group in this area that was trying to gather together churches, especially church plants, and giving them some clear directions and maybe some commonalities about them. And one of the things that they shared, there was some good stuff and some stuff that we, you know, left to the side, but one of the things that they shared in that is this word or this quote from a Muslim guy who had converted to Christianity. And he said this. This was a quote that they were kind of elevating and propping up. They said, I like this Christianity thing because I can do it from the back of my camel. And you might think, well, what does that exactly mean? Well, I get why they wanted to use it. On one side, they were saying, you know, the truth is Christianity is something that isn't place specific. There's no one geographical spot where you have to go in order to make some pilgrimage in order to feel more holy or more complete or better. And the truth is, it's not a place specific in terms of going to a building or going to a spot. That's not what makes the church the church. But one of the dangers as I thought about that is the thinking that this one lone guy there in the Middle East had everything that he needed there on the back of his camel and didn't need anything else. Because the truth is, while Christianity is not place specific, it is certainly people oriented and people connected, and it's a gathering that after all makes the church. You can't have a church of one. A church is a gathered body of believers. And so I continue to maintain and hold this thought, and I think it's a true thought, that there is no such thing, and it's not healthy if you have it, this mentality of being a lone ranger Christian. I do it by myself. I do it alone. I go out with God. It's just me and him. That couldn't be further from the truth. And last week, as we were looking, we said we're moving now in chapter 12 into this fifth movement where he's going to help us to see what is gospel living. Based on all of the foundation of that stuff in chapters 1 through 11, how does that bear itself out in our living? And if you remember, that's verses 1 and 2. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. This is your reasonable act of service, not being conformed any longer to the pattern of this world, but being transformed by the renewal of your mind, so that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. And I want to move this morning from the individual direction that we started last week, and I think that that certainly is there in the passage, but I want to shift from the individual side to what I think is really Paul's ultimate goal of those first two verses and the rest of this chapter, to the corporate side that's nestled all throughout this passage. And we look primarily at the individual parts, the pursuit of worship and the sanctifying of our lives in that transformation, the metamorphosis from worm, I said, but, you know, caterpillar to moth or butterfly, as the case may be, that metamorphosis that is happening in the renewal of our minds, this mind that we are given at new birth, this new mind, which is completely transformed and being transformed from the old nature that's there, and where this new day has dawned in our minds. So we're no longer patterned of this age, but we've got the new age now dawning in our hearts and in our minds, and that's bearing out in our lives. In other words, we're living, when we gather especially, we are a foretaste of what's to come. And that's what the gathering of the saints should be, whether it's like this or in the small groups that we do, or whether the men are meeting or the women are meeting, we're a little glimpse, we're a little outpost of the kingdom and where we're headed. And that's what I want to talk about today. I want to see how to connect those first few verses to where we're headed, because there are no lone rangers. And what I want you to see before we get there into our passage today is, notice he says, I want you to present your bodies. We talked a whole lot last week about living sacrifice, but notice he says, bodies, plural, into a living sacrifice, I think singular. That's something that each of us are doing individually, but I also think he has a sense where all of us come together and we present ourselves as one body, as a sacrifice to the living God. Not being transformed any longer. And there's lots of y'alls in this passage, but notice, not being conformed to this world, but being transformed. Y'all that don't be conformed and don't be transformed are second person plurals. Y'all don't be conformed, but keep on being transformed by the renewal of your mind. That's singular. I think there's a mindedness that we should have as God's people that lead us and guide us and direct us into where it is that we're going to be headed today. And so we have our eyes on this individually, but I also think he's thinking collectively here too, where we're not seeking our pleasure, we're seeking the will of God collectively for us as God's people. And what is that? Well, it's that which is good, that which is pleasing. In other words, that thought there is, I don't know if you've got kids who are really mom and dad pleasers. I've got a few that will do that. And they're always looking back, you know, especially when they're little. They're looking back. Is this okay? Is this good? Is this what you're wanting? Is this good? And they're always looking at mom or dad to see, all right, is this acceptable to you? Is this pleasing to you? And that's what we do as God's people, is we're not looking at each other, what will be pleasing to him or what will be pleasing to her. We should have that in mind. We're going to think about that. But ultimately, we're thinking, God, this. And where do we get our marching orders? He doesn't leave us willy-nilly. It comes right from here. We go to the Word, and we let it lead us and guide us and direct us and give light for each step that we take along the way as we're being moved forward. Now, when this happens, I think what we find out is that God is magnified when the body functions properly. That God ultimately is the one who is magnified when the body is working in this sweet unison and harmony in motion that is moving forward for his glory and his pleasure as we enjoy him more and more. And what I want to do this morning is kind of think from this passage three things of what is necessary for the body to function properly. Three things that are necessary for the body to function properly based on verses 3 through 8. So 1 and 2 is this individual and corporate thought that leads us and guides us and directs us from the premise. But notice first, the thing that I think we need is indeed renewed thinking. Renewed thinking that says rejoice, since sober thinking leaves no room for swollen self-estimates. Sober thinking about ourselves leaves absolutely no room for swollen self-estimates about ourselves. I mean, so many things work this way. I was thinking of the band as they're playing. If one of them just decided, you know what, I'm not being heard, and they cranked it up, and they were playing louder than everybody else, they weren't playing in unison, and they weren't balanced and matched, it would just be kind of a loud, gonging sound that would overwhelm everything. And that's what I think Paul begins to lead us towards, because nothing kills and threatens more than a swollen self-esteeming or a pridefulness where somebody says, well, me, whether it's I'm not getting my way, or I'm not getting my attention, or I'm not getting my things, or what can I get out of this, or what am I going to get out of that? What's in it for me? And people sometimes in other contexts have said to me, not here so much, but I've been in other places where they've left and they said, Pastor, I really enjoyed the worship today. They're talking about the music usually, because they missed verses 1 and 2, that it's all of our life, this is our worship. And they say things like this: all those songs were all my favorites. And on rare occasions, I have looked back and I said, that's good. I wonder if God enjoyed our worship today. Because really, shouldn't that be the lens that we use? Was God pleased? Was this good because God led us to it? Is this pleasing to Him? Was it acceptable to Him? And they didn't appreciate it often when I did that, of course. But sometimes it led to good conversations, and we were able to grow through that. But that's the corrective, I think, that Paul is offering to us in verse 3 of Romans chapter 12. Verse 3 is centered around a play on words using the word to think. Because indeed, how we think in the body is imperative to the proper functioning of the body in motion to the praise of God and the enjoyment of God. Notice what it says. Just think. Just listen and hear the different ways that think comes about. He says, for by the grace given to me, now this is apostle talk here. He's saying, look, God has positioned me, and he's using that word grace, not in a specialness, but just here's where God has positioned me in the church. For the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you. So this is something for all of us, regardless of what our place is in the church, regardless of where we are, every one of us, this is a word for us. Amen? Hold on, be careful, because here's what he says. Here's what he says to us, to every one of us. Do not think of himself. No one should think of himself. There's that first word, to think, and that word there, to think of himself more highly than he ought, actually is just one verb. No one should have a hyper-thinking about themselves. That's why I use that idea of swollenness of thinking about themselves. No one should think in a hyper-exaggerated way more than what is necessary to think. In other words, he's not saying you shouldn't be thinking about yourself. You just shouldn't have this exaggerated swollenness about yourself. The reason I think he's kind of hitting in here on pride is that pride leaves us thinking exaggerated, important thoughts about ourselves more than we ought to think. Where we're the connector point of every conversation. And in the church, this can be devastating. Not just in the church. The truth is, this kind of thinking will destroy families. It will ruin brother and sister relationships. It will kill friendships in neighborhoods. It will absolutely sever people who may have walked together for years when all of a sudden pride comes in. And not only will it destroy homes and relationships and families, it will destroy a church too. How does this happen? What does it look like? Well, it might be things like, well, does no one see all that I'm doing? Or, you know, if something happens to me, they'll just fall apart. Or maybe exaggerated thoughts about other people. If we could get those kind of people, wow, then we could be something. In another church, I had somebody tell me, you know, we were just looking for somebody who would come and make us into that kind of church. Really, what kind of, you know, where the doctors and the lawyers and the prominent of the society would come. Like, really? I wonder if that's what God wants for his church. Is that how God puts it together? I think not, and I'm going to share that why in a second. Now, not only might it be hyper and over-esteeming, it might be hyper and over-exaggerating your deprecatedness or your inferiorness. I've heard people say things like this. I think they're just equally driven by pride. You know, I'm not really sure why I'm up here speaking. Of all the people who should be speaking, it probably shouldn't be me, but nonetheless, I'm going to go ahead and speak anyway. Well, I mean, I understand what they're trying to do, but that's just as much pride-driven as, well, nobody else should be speaking except me. Both of those are driven by the same things. When you lift yourself too high or knock yourself down too low. In fact, what both of those need are what I had read a book, but then I came across this in a sermon. Tim Keller wrote a book called The Gift of Self-Forgetfulness, but then I'm not sure if it was before his book. A guy, Sinclair Ferguson, used this in a sermon, so I'm not sure who's borrowing from who, but I'm borrowing from both of them. What we probably all need is the gift of self-forgetfulness, where everything doesn't come back to us in every conversation, but not that we're thinking less of ourselves, like, I'm not this because I'm way down here, but we're just thinking less about ourselves. We're not connecting everything back to us. Every conversation doesn't come back to who we are and what we can do or what we can't do. And that's what I think Paul is talking about here. Because when that happens, when that swollen, self-exaggerated estimate is there, you can be sure it's going to split apart and cause rumbles in the fellowship. Now, what's the corrective? Notice it's the other side. So already he said, everyone among you should not think hyper of himself more than he ought to think, more than is necessary to think. But on the other side, everyone should think with, and unfortunately they said sober judgment. That word judgment actually is sober thinking or wise thinking. In fact, isn't this the case? In other words, we shouldn't have this drunkenness about ourselves. That's what, you know, we should have a soberness about ourselves. I came across this little tidbit. George Washington was writing a letter to his friend John Ellers, who was struggling in drunkenness. And he wrote some other things, but here's what he said to him. I don't want to close this letter without exhorting you to refrain from spirituous liquors. They will prove your ruin if you do not. Right? And when we're not thinking sober about ourselves, it's going to prove our ruin and the ruin of everyone around us. He goes on and he says this, consider how little a drunken man differs from a beast. The latter, the beast, is not endowed with reason, but the former deprives himself of it. In other words, the renewed mind leaves no place for drunken esteem about ourselves. There's a soberness that recognizes, wait a second, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. Why did I receive mercy from God except through his grace? Why did I receive grace except he's the one who lavished it on me? It's nothing in me that I have done, nothing about me that I am. He just was pleased to give it. In fact, George Washington goes on and says this, while the man deprives himself of reason, and when that is the case, he acts like a brute, annoying and disturbing everyone around him. I think that's a good picture. When you are thinking not with sober thinking, but with hyper thinking about yourselves, you are annoying and disturbing everyone around you because it's all about you. And the truth is, in the church, it's all about God and Christ and the Spirit. And so he says, we should be thinking this way, with this sober mindness. Now, what does that look like? He gives it to us. Notice what he says. Each, here's sober thinking, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. In other words, we recognize, just like we read in 1 Chronicles, what we give to God, where does it come from? God. What we offer to God, why do we offer it? Because he's the one who's directed us to offer it. When we get into glory, we're going to take all these crowns that he gives to us and do what? Lay them down at his feet. Why? Because they're his, that he gave to us. And think about it. How did any of us get into the body? We've already talked about this, except that God is the one who brought life into us. God is the one who positioned us into his body, into his people. So why in the world would we ever stand up and think, well, you know what? I am God's gift to his church. Well, that's partially true, we're going to find out, but not in an overesteemed way, not in a way that we should be swollen about ourselves in. In fact, it's kind of like when I was a kid, I had this guy, I was with my dad, and we went to see this guy at this warehouse, and he said, hey, go over there to that garage door. He said, what I want you to do, did I share this with you before? Take your finger and under that little metal lever, I just want you to take your finger and start pushing up. This massive, I mean, as big as garage doors, as big as these rafters. And he said, I just want you to lift that garage door up with your finger. I said, okay. And so I went over. I was just a little bit older than Michael. Not bigger than Liam. I went over and guess what I started doing? Amazing. I was able to lift that garage door with one finger. That little kid. You know why? Because at the same time that I did that, he hit the button. And when he hit the button, you know what happened? The garage door started going up. Who was lifting the garage door? The motor and the electricity or me? Well, I mean, I was doing something, right? But if I had walked away and said, you know what? I'm going to be a professional garage door opener. That would have been silly. Why? Because at the end of the day, what was I doing? Only what the mechanisms were allowing me to do. In the same way, in the church, when we do, why is it that we're doing it? Only because God himself has positioned us and given a measure of faith for just such an assigned task for his glory. Now, what does this mean? It means that we're going to need to leave time for God to work and position us. This should remove all kinds of swollen over-exaggerations of ourself and why it is that we're in the body and what our place is and what the function is for the body. And in fact, as we begin to think about some of the stuff in the rest of this passage, over in 1 Timothy chapter 3, it does say if anyone aspires or has the desire to be an elder, we find out he should not be a new convert. You know why? It says, otherwise, he might be puffed up with conceit and fall under the condemnation of the devil. There is huge, huge warning signs that Paul is saying that conceit and pride are the opposite of what it looks like when the church is running on all the cylinders and purring and moving right. Otherwise, you'll be like Tony and you'll be pulling that engine and what, or pushing the button or turning the key, and what's happening? It ain't starting, nothing, right? And when the engine's not going, the boat's staying at the dock. Help Tony if you can. Now, with that in mind, just like verse 3 is the grounds for verses 1 and 2, that this correction of pride for sober thinking, in verses 4 and 5 give the grounds for a better understanding of what this sober thinking looks like and why we ought to have it. Notice, secondly, not only do we need this renewed type of thinking where we're not full of pride, but we need unity in motion. We should rejoice since this diversely arranged people are unified through interdependence. In other words, there are no Lone Ranger Christians. We need each other, and we thrive best when we have one another in our lives. And Paul here is restating a metaphor which he routinely uses, and we read a little bit about it in 1 Corinthians 12, and why there's no room for pride. Notice what he says in verses 4 and 5. Notice he says, for, because we're not thinking this way and we recognize God's positioned each one of us according to where he wants us to be. For, as in one body, we have many members. He's talking about our physical bodies, just like our bodies have lots of members, fingers, eyes, ears, toes, knees, shoulders, all that. There's many members, and the members don't have all the same function. That makes sense, right? You go over to 1 Corinthians 12 and you get this foot, hand versus ear versus eye, and that we read that God is the one who's arranged the members in the body, each one of them, as he chose. Some are eyes, some are hands, some are heads, some are feet, some are knees, and all of them have a function. Some are appendix. We don't know what they do, but we do know this. If they blow up, they're going to kill us, right? Now, but again, he's expressing the outflow of the renewed mind at work, that we recognize I am not an island all on my own. I need the members of the body, because the grounds for proper thinking are seen in this unified body with diverse members who are mutually working in unison to build each other up and spur one another on to good works in the church body. And there's this unity and diversity. Notice verse 5. So we, though many, I mean, look, there's so many of us here. So we, though are many, are one body in Christ and individually members one of another. I love this. He's helping us to see there's a unity and diversity that's together. The members don't all have the same function, but a greater way is that we love one another, and love works itself out as we pursue love and earnestly desire the gifts, not so that we get to be who we want to be and get to have the esteem, but so that God might be getting the spotlight. That's huge. And he makes it clear how we're to aid and advance each other lovingly. There in 1 Corinthians 12, goes right into chapter 13. And here I think he's going to do the same thing when we keep moving on. But what I think he's saying is this, is that the center of our diversely arranged unity is that we're one body in Christ. The implication being that we're no longer defined by worldly designations like Jew, Greek, slave, free. All that stuff that we might hold in the outside world has been let loose. You know why? Because I'm borrowing again from 1 Corinthians. In one spirit, we were all baptized into one body, and all were made to drink of one spirit. So not surprisingly, I think Christ is the target. Turn over to Ephesians chapter 4, verses 15 through 16. And we see why Christ is the target, because this body is being built up by this diverse assortment of people with gifts. By the way, you might say, well, I don't think I have a gift. Chapter 12 of 1 Corinthians makes it clear, each one of us is gifted for the benefit of the body, for the glory of God. Every one of us has a gift. And listen to what he says in Ephesians chapter 4. Notice down at verses 15 and 16. This is kind of wrapping up. And the idea is that the body is being built to maturity as it's being fit together, and that we're no longer children tossed to and fro from waves and carried about by all kinds of wind of doctrine and human cunning and craftiness. But rather, verse 15, speaking the truth in love, we collectively are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, that is, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint and sinew with which it's equipped, when each part is working properly, it makes the body grow up so that it builds itself up in love. And what's the ultimate goal of that is, I think, that we are the hands and the feet and the body that represent Christ to a world that is in chaos and despair. And when people look at us, you know what they should see? They should see a place that is fresh, refreshing, and sweet, and a place of peace, and a place of rest. Because that's what Jesus said, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you what? Rest. Take my yoke upon you, and you'll find rest for your weary souls, a place of peace, and a place of rest. And this happens mutually as the individual bodies are recognizing what it says here. Individually, we are members one of another. That I belong to you and you belong to me. And we belong to one another. And the truth is, I can't experience God fully apart from your place in my life. And we profit when the members are working in unison and harmony for this goal, that God is magnified and glorified through the body that is working, not with swollen thinking, but proper, sober assessment, that God's using us for his glory. And I just want to say a little more about this. You remember Helen Glenn? Some of you do, some of you don't. You know, there are things that I loved about Helen Glenn because she reminded me and showed me things about God that only she was able to do because of who she was. And when she passed away, I missed those things. Now, God certainly raises up other people to help in that regard and to help me to see other things of God, but there are some things that I simply miss because Helen is no longer with us. I have a good friend, Glenn Taylor, was a mentor for many years, and he has now passed into the presence of the King, and there's things that I don't see about God because of that absence of his place in my life. And the same thing is true when we're absent from one another. This is why we put such a premium on care groups. If you're not in a care group, you need to be in one. If you're not meeting with men or with women, you need to be. Because we need each other. Mutually, one of another. And when we're absent or secluded, these things of God that are intended and designed are actually missing. This is why we place a premium on church membership and covenanting together and saying, though we're not perfect and though we recognize and see our frailties and our weaknesses and even our failures, yet we belong to one another and we are committed. We are in it because we are a family that God has put together. And I'm not leaving you. I trust that you're not leaving us because we have been bonded together by the Spirit and the blood of Christ. So this is why we think a paramount, especially when we consider the giftedness that God has given every believer, is so paramountly important. Now, with that, thirdly, not only do we need this renewed mind and this unity in motion as we're building this body, well, and not we, but really God in us and through us building this body, but we also need doxological ministry. You might say, what in the world is that? Well, notice the phrase, rejoice, because God is supplying the means and the power for every ministry act. And what I'm trying to say here with doxological ministry is this, is that we need to think that when we do and when we act and when we serve together as a body in a sacrifice, a living sacrifice for him, it is for the praise and the glory of God alone. That's the doxological. And he's going to go and in this next section, he's going to share specifically seven specific gifts. This is not an exhausted gifts list of all the gifts in the church. And the main point here really isn't to identify and define all of these, because he doesn't do it for us. But it's to emphasize the necessity of the gifts for the purpose of the body growing up to the praise and the glory of God. Not so that the person who has the gift and who's using the gift gets the spotlight, but so that God himself, so that Christ gets the spotlight on him. That's huge. Along the, you know, all the years that I have led in churches, I've had people come in, come one week, get saved, and say, Pastor, next week I want to preach. No, you're not. Let's wait and see what your maturity is and what your character is, and let hold on. So let's slow down. I've had people come to churches where I've led, and they've said things like, you know, I'm so glad I'm here because I'm going to teach you people how to do this. I'm like, that's a swollen exaggeration. You can be sure that that's the kind of thing that's going to cause a fissure and fraction in the body. Let's slow down. Let's talk about that. I'm not saying that we don't maybe need some help in that area. We probably do, but if you go to a church thinking that you're going to be the one that solves all of their problems, you go back to verse 3 of chapter 12. Everyone should not think more highly of himself than he ought to. Don't have this hyper-exaggerated view of yourself. Now, but he gives us these things. Notice verse 6. As we're having this right mindset and living this life of unity and motion, he says, having gifts that differ, different members, different gifts, according to the grace given to us. In other words, it's God's grace, and it's really an act of his grace that he imparts gifts to us for the purpose of building each other up. And the truth is, I will tell you, that second word here on the screen, having gifts, is charismata. And so in one sense, the truth is, every Christian church should be a bit charismatic. Not charismatic in what the world does of the way out extreme craziness of gold dust and slain in the spirit and holy laughter. That's not, but that's just the word for gift, charismata. The Spirit gives gifts. So there is a charismaticness to us. And notice he says, gifts that differ according to the grace given to us. And what is that word different? Does it go with gifts, or does it go with grace? And I think it's probably different gifts according to the grace, but you could make a case for both. But I think what he's trying to remind us is this: God determines our place in his church, the church that he bought with his blood and through his son. But I think what he's trying to help us to see is this: God gives them how he sees fit, so let's use them. Nobody should have a passiveness about the church. It's not a spectator sport. But it's also not a, hey, what's in it for me? I think really, as we gather, the prayer we should have each and every time is, Lord, how will you position me to bless my brothers and sisters in Christ today? What a great prayer. I can promise you, you pray that and you have eyes for that, you will leave fulfilled every time you leave the church. Because it's not, well, I got nothing today. Well, what are you giving? Well, I'm all given up. Well, hold on. Let's listen. Maybe it's in the act of your giving that there's some deficiencies. Let's let the word shape us and form us. Notice he says, so let's use them. If prophecy, and these are kind of in two big areas, speaking and serving in general. Notice the first area, if prophecy in proportion to our faith. Now, prophecy doesn't describe exactly what it is here. Usually it's sometimes said predictive words of utterances, but probably it's more communication of revealed truth that convicts and builds up the hearers. And you can find that over in 1 Corinthians 14:6. But notice the restraint on that is that according to the analogy of faith, you don't just speak whatever you want to speak out of your emotion or driven by your passions or driven by what you think. No, you're driven according to the analogy of faith. You're driven to what God himself has said in his word, and that's what you bring to light and bring to bear. You have not this love for speaking, but you have this yearning or this desire that has an utter, absolute dependence on God for everything that you say. So there's a dependency, even in the prophecy. And then next, the one who teaches. I'm skipping over. We'll come back to service, but in the one who teaches, in his teaching, this is probably imparting truth of God in such a way that connects it to knowledge. It gives help in the area of Christian living rather than just formal doctrine, but a combination of doctrine and living together because one informs the other. And then the other type of talking here is encouraging. The one who exhorts, the one who encourages or applies the truth by encouragement or comfort, probably suggesting the work of a preacher. The one who teaches, in his teaching, recognizing that God's the one who has set apart those who prophesy and speak and teach according to the grace that he's positioned. Again, Ephesians 4. And then explaining the truth and applying it to the hearer. That's the speaking side. But notice the other side is there's a serving side. If in service, in our serving, the root word here, this goes back up in verse 7, the one, if service, in our serving. This is acts of ministry. This is the root word that we get the word deacon, diaconizing. Sometimes it's connected with apostolic ministry. Sometimes it's ministry to the needy. But likely it's the one who gives service to the material needs of the believers. If in your serving, have an eye for them. Look for them. How can you meet them? For the glory of God, of course. It's kind of interesting because a lot of people think, well, I want the big stuff. I want the teaching and the preaching and the prophesying. But that's because they just want to platform themselves, not put the spotlight on God. I've had people say, Mike, how come I'm not getting my terms? Well, slow down. Hold on. Be faithful where God has you. Give it time. Are you serving? I mean, pray for the gift of serving. Or look at verse 8. Well, the one who exhorts in his exhortation, we talked about the one who contributes in his generosity. What a great gift to desire. Lord, would you position me to be able to give more? Isn't that a great prayer to pray? Let it be bountifully or liberally or having a single-mindedness in the giving or in the generosity of that giving. Because why? You're giving out of the overflow of the storehouse of grace of what God has given to you, and you've got no ulterior motives in your active giving. You're not giving so that people see you. You're kind of invisible on the outside, and you're just meeting people's needs. There's a great story in Acts chapter 5, Ananias and Sapphira, who thought, hey, we can capitalize on this giving stuff, and they kind of manipulated everything, and we sold this land, and we sold it for this much, and here's how much we're giving. But they were really tricking the church and keeping back. And that day, they had funerals for both of them because they were making a mockery of the Holy Spirit in the church. This is an important part of the church. The one who leads with zeal. This is the one who stands before others and directs, maybe either in the church or at home, but there's some overlap here. But the one who leads should take care of the weak and the needy, and they should do it with a zeal and energy, because the emphasis here is not to exercise power, but to serve. This is, if you don't have it memorized, Mark 10:45 is a huge, important verse. For the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. That's the standard of Christ likeness in our using of the gifts that God gives us. We serve not to be in power, but simply to serve, because that's what Christ did. And notice the last one, mercy. The one who does acts of mercy should do it with cheerfulness. Now, this is not mercy and giving forgiveness or sparing judgment. This is helping others in distress, and it should be done with cheerfulness, not begrudgingly, not, you know, they're in that thing again, and if they would just shape up, it wouldn't. No, they probably need some help and some teaching and people to come alongside them. But if you're going to give them mercy, don't give it with the strings of begrudging attached to it. Tend to the sick, relieve the poor, care for the elderly and the disabled, and do it joyfully. The point here is that each one recognizes the gift is an empowerment from God, and the doing of those gifts is empowered by the Spirit in us. And all of that is an offshoot of the renewed mind, where we're not thinking of ourselves, we're thinking of each other. And the implication is this: we've got to see that we are gifted for the sake of the church and each other. And we don't come to get, we come to give. And each week, as we gather, again, pray this prayer: God, today, how can I bless your people with what you've given to me, with what I know, with what you've brought me to this place for your glory and your purpose. And so ask yourself, am I serving God with the gifts that he's given me? And don't walk away thinking, go back to chapter 11, verses 33 through 36. He's not all the more richer for us giving back to him what he's already given to us. Don't overesteem. Don't think hyper about ourselves. And then also remember that we belong to one another, and we've been assembled to be a place that should be sweet and refreshing, an oasis in a world of chaos and turmoil. I just go on social media. It is a rabbit hole of just bitterness and feuding and fighting. But in the church, it should be the exact opposite. And it's not that we don't get angry. We do. We just get angry about the right things. You know, those things that God himself is angry about, right? And it's not that we're not grieved. We are. We're grieved by the very things that would grieve the Holy Spirit and sinfulness. And we want to see that rooted out from our midst. But we do it lovingly. And it's not that we're stoic and separated and removed from the world. We're not. We're engaging, but we're engaging with truth. And it's not that we have this phlegmatic, I'm just numb. I have no emotion to the world. No, we're zealous, but zealous for the things of God that magnify Christ. Now, I want to leave you with this. How do you get into this? Well, you through Christ. Repent and believe and trust the grace that made it possible for us to be this people that he is building up. repent and believe. And then if you've done that, be baptized. Follow in believer's baptism. And be zealous for the things of God and no longer drink from the well of the periphery, but come to Christ and from the center and find delight in the center of the will of God in his and among his people. And then if you're in, here's what I say, let's keep working. We'll keep working till Jesus comes. Working toward what? Toward Christ-likeness. Not just in ourselves, but each other. And let's begin or continue to pray, God, how can I bless your people when we gather next? And when this happens, with this kind of renewed thinking and this unity in motion and this doxological kind of ministry where God gets the praise, you can be sure that we will be a fellowship that purrs and moves and is firing on all cylinders. And I don't know exactly what that sounds like in a car, but when I experience it among God's people, it's sweet. Let's pray. Father, we praise you. We thank you for this hope. Father, continue to make us into this. We know that we're not perfect in this regard. We know that there is a long way for us to go because the truth is you're still sanctifying us. But Father, help this to be words that absolutely shape our hearts, transform our minds, and reposition us for one another. And Father, we ask that even as we begin to conclude this morning, that you might be magnified in us, your people, so that the world from the outside might look in and say, you know, they're not much and they're not many, but they are a sweet, joyful people. And they love the Lord and are lifting him up continually. Father, move for your glory. Help us to love each other better. And Father, help us to see ourselves rightly in this thing that you're building, your church. So Father, move in our midst. We pray this and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.